I mentioned earlier that here we are, January 17th, 2016, and we are here. There was an old TV show with Walter Cronkite. Some of you might remember. It was titled, You Are There. And he would use that kind of an opening to take people to various important dates in history, and then the next half hour would be a depiction of the events. You know, July 3rd, 1776 in Independence Hall, where the Declaration of Independence was agreed upon, or the date B.C. when Julius Caesar was assassinated, or other important dates. You are there. Well, let's take ourselves back about 3,500 years to approximately 1500 BC and remind ourselves of the context that we're in, since we've had somewhat of a hiatus over the last couple of months. If you remember in chapter 19, just the previous chapter of Exodus, if you remember beginning, let's say in verse 16, remember there's these 2.5 million people, former slaves, that God has awesomely, miraculously, powerfully delivered out of slavery in Egypt. And God has led them, and he's led them to the base of Mount Sinai. And we read, then it came to pass on the third day. By the way, verse 15, Moses said to the people, be ready for the third day. That's not the singing group, by the way. Be ready for 3 days from now. He said, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. The idea was be totally consecrated to the Lord. Take 3 days and totally consecrate yourselves to the Lord. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet. That's the trumpet from heaven. That's angelic. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. I want you to put yourself there. Imagine yourself in that environment. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, it became louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And God spoke all these words. So the people are hearing what God is saying here in chapter 20. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Then he goes on, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 8, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Verse 12, he says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, literally, no murder. Next verse, you shall not commit adultery. And then our verse that we're going to discuss this morning, verse 15, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. I wanted to remind us of the context, because to say it's dramatic is an understatement. It's the kind of environment where, you know, I think God had their attention. I think they were listening to what he said. And they trembled. They were terrified. He says, no stealing. The eighth commandment. You know, over the last couple of months here in Denver, our local news has been reporting literally dozens of smash and grab crimes in this area. Dozens. Like it's a sudden epidemic has hit the area. These are rather dumb, low-tech crimes where somebody throws a brick through a glass window or a glass door. Then they dash in with a pillowcase or a backpack or something and they grab whatever they see that they think may have some value, something they can fence or trade for drugs or whatever. Then they dash off down the street, often not even bothering to try to hide their faces from the security cameras. There's been more than 37 of these, the last I heard, in just the last 6 weeks. At the same time, in companies all over America, employees are grumbling. They're grumbling that they aren't paid what they're worth, even though they agreed to work for that wage when they were hired. And they use that rationalization to justify stealing from their employer. Perhaps they steal actual product that the company sells, or maybe they steal a ream of paper to take home to use in their home printer that they have at home. Maybe they steal office supplies of various types. Another version of this form of stealing is people who have expense accounts for travel or for entertaining clients, but they regularly pad those expense accounts in order to receive more money than is justified. In other cases, people call in sick and take a sick day when they're not sick. They falsify timesheets. They take longer breaks for lunch and than are allowed. They spend paid company time for long personal calls. And on it goes. I won't even mention what's going on now in the era of texting. Before the era of texting, some industry studies actually documented that the average company employee spends 20% of his and her time goofing off. This is stealing, pure and simple. As are employers who hold back pay that is due to their workers. Maybe some of you have experienced that, where your employer makes up some excuse why he can't pay you this week. That's stealing from you. In fact, the Word of God speaks to that. In Leviticus 19:13, God commands, he says, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. In those days, a person works all day before they go home. They get paid. And when an employer would withhold that pay, oftentimes that worker would not eat that night. Stealing from their employee. In James chapter 4, he's accusing wealthy people who do that, he says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. In other words, God hears when workers get cheated by their employers. And then in Colossians, there's a command. It says, masters, we would say employers today, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In other words, you got to answer to God. You know, we see God's opinion of stealing in the book of Proverbs as well. There's three of them specifically, Proverbs 16:11. We're told, honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. Talking about accurate weights used in measuring. Same thing in Proverbs 20, verse 10. He says, diverse weights, it means different weights, and diverse measures, they are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Where somebody will take out something and he'll say, well, this actually weighs 6 ounces, where it actually, you know, it only weighs maybe five. And then he'll use that to measure out grain that somebody may be buying, cheating them, stealing from them. Later on in the same chapter, we're told diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales are not good. Cheating or deceiving others is stealing. And in the world today, as well as thousands of years ago, people use false weights and rigged scales to cheat others. One form that has been used in recent years, which isn't technically cheating, but have you noticed in the last few years that when you went to get that 5-pound bag of sugar, there's been a 5-pound bag of sugar for the last, you know, 100 years, have you noticed when you went to get that and you paid the same price for it, it looked the same, you paid the same price, you just picked it up, put it in your cart, walked on, put it on the counter, went through the checker, you paid the same price that you've been paying for sugar, and you go home and you go and you pour it into some container, it doesn't quite fill it up, and you look at the bag and it doesn't say 5 pounds, it says 4. It's a 4-pound bag of sugar. Nobody ever told you that, it's just, oh, same bag, same price, 20% less. Or maybe if you've gone and you like sliced American cheese, don't talk to me about your health issues. Maybe you like to buy, you know, sliced American cheese, and you've always got that package that had 15 slices in it. So you go to, you pick it up, and you take it and you check it out, and you go home and you open it up, and it costs the same. It's the same price it's always been, but there's not 15 slices, there's 13. Slices. And that's been true for many, many, many types of packaged foods over the last 5 to 8 years. A very common thing that companies never talked about, never announced, never advertised. They just charge the same but give you less product in the package. Now, again, technically that's legal. But ethically, I think some people might have some questions. Maybe you never even noticed it. That's the idea. They were hoping people wouldn't even notice. They would just buy as they always bought. But that's happened. And I'm talking about many, many things. Have you noticed how a pound of coffee only weighs 12 ounces now? You notice that? Interesting how stealing can happen. It's so common. It is so common in life that our Lord knew that he needed to make its prohibition one of the Ten Commandments. So we have verse 15 of Exodus 20. You shall not steal, or literally, no stealing, exclamation point. And as we mentioned last week, just to make sure that the next generation, the ones that would go into the promised land 40 years later, just to make sure that they got the same word, it's also listed in Deuteronomy 5:19. God tends to repeat things he wants to emphasize that people don't forget. Interesting, unlike some of the other commandments, this eighth commandment is not specific only for Israel. But history has shown us that every society, every culture in history has the same prohibition against stealing. So it's a problem common to mankind. It's another sin rising from our fallen sin nature. In our Bible, we see that the sin of stealing is addressed in two primary ways. It talks about the punishment of the thief, and it talks about the restitution to the victim. I find that interesting because restitution isn't even talked about in our society. We talk about punishment, but the victims rarely get any restitution now. But in those days, since there were no jails, imprisonment wasn't even a consideration, though in some cases slavery and even capital punishment were called for by the Lord. Here's an example from Exodus 22. It's just a couple pages to the right in your Bible. Exodus 22, the first five verses. God says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. That's kind of an ancient make-my-day law. If the sun has risen on him, and we learn there that verse 2 is assuming nighttime break-in, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. In other words, if the guy breaks in and it's daytime and you kill him, well, that's a different story. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, assuming it's an animal, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. Interesting, the general principle is that theft is to be punished, if possible, by a fine. This makes sense, since a man's desire to steal what belongs to his neighbor would lead to his own loss when he's caught. In ordinary cases, the thief was to restore to the victim double what he's stolen. But if he's shown persistence in wrongdoing by selling what he has stolen, or if it were an animal, by killing it, he was to pay more. Four times in the case of a sheep. Five times. You steal one ox, you pay back five. Ouch! And that's how it should be. If the criminal couldn't afford the fine, then he was to be sold as a slave, and the proceeds would go to the victim. To the victim. Burglary, or breaking into a house at night, could be resisted by force, and if the burglar were killed, the man who killed him didn't incur any legal guilt. The avenger of blood had no rights to go after him. He didn't have to run off to the special cities, the cities of refuge that God was going to set up. But if the house were entered by day, that didn't hold true. In other words, there's something different about, okay, if he's doing this by day, then his purposes may be different. It's explained more in Scripture. Then there's the idea of stealing a person, kidnapping. It's a whole different thing. In Deuteronomy 24:7, we read, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die. And you shall put away the evil from among you. Strong foundation for capital punishment for kidnapping. You know, there are many more examples in the Old Testament, and as we'll see in a few weeks or a month or so, God has quite a bit to say about the rights of personal property. And that right of personal property is really powerfully presumed in this eighth commandment. This principle extends to, pay attention here, this principle extends to private or personal ownership as well as to tribal ownership, especially of land. But especially it refers to the fact that while we think of ourselves as owners, we and all of God's people of all time are just stewards. We're just caretakers of God's property because he's the actual owner of everything. And especially those of us who have surrendered ourselves and everything we have to God. He's the actual owner of everything. I'm going to read several scriptures on this because it's a truth that many of us, most of us maybe, conveniently forget when we consider spending the resources that God places in our care. Listen to these. There's, I don't know, five of these different verses. Psalm 24:1, which is also quoted in 1 Corinthians 10. And you know this, it's famous, but listen to it in context. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. That's people. Deuteronomy 10 tells us, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. 1 Chronicles 29. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. And then Job, the end of Job. Remember when God was talking to Job, kind of at the end of the book? He had a few interesting things to say to Job. Well, in Job 41:11, the Lord says to him, who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine, says the Lord. It's pretty clear. And then finally in Psalm 50, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. Here's where that verse comes from. And the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. You get the point? Get the idea? I think it would be a wonderful, eye-opening experience for each one of us to repeat those verses to ourselves and to our family as we drive our car, as we sit in our house, as we eat our food, as we wear our clothes, as we spend our money on Powerball tickets, on entertainment, etc. Gotcha. Wouldn't it be interesting if we all, as I know some of you already do, if we actually prayed before spending the Lord's money to see if it's what he wants us to do as his responsible stewards. And with that in mind, we can see an even deeper implication to the command, no stealing. Any theft is stealing from God. Think about that. Any theft. And as such, it opposes God's plan. Whatever God's plan is for people, companies, events, nations, people, whatever, to steal his stuff is to work against his plan. His plan. In fact, God even uses that idea when he discusses tithing with his people. In the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, these verses may be very familiar to some of you. God asks the question. He says, will a man rob God? Will you steal from me, he says? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. God says, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation, speaking to Judah and Israel. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And then he says the most outrageous thing. He says, and try me now in this. Test me. This is the only place in the Bible where God tells people to test him. He says, try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. God says, test me. Tithe. Don't rob me. Tithe. And test me with this. Do it and see if I won't open the windows of heaven. Now, this isn't a get-rich-quick scheme. This isn't one of those stupid, give God a dollar, he'll give you 10 back. This isn't one of those morons on television who want to use God like a, you know, a heavenly money lender. Because, you know, when God opens the windows of heaven for you, it doesn't necessarily mean that, okay, you tithe from your income. That doesn't mean he's going to give you oodles of money. It might mean that the expensive tires on your car won't wear out so fast, or your shoelaces won't break so soon. It might mean that somehow the food in your pantry just lasts longer. You know, it can mean so many things. It's things that we really can't measure, but many of us in this room, I've talked to many of you about this, that you say, I don't know if I can afford to tithe, blah, 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 you know, and all that. And then you say, you know, I say, you can't afford not to tithe. And you say, okay, I'm going to try this. And that's accurate because God says, try me now in this. And then months later, you come and you say, you know, I don't know how God did it, but 90% goes a lot further than 100% when you give that 10% to God. And there are many people who go from 10% to 20% to 30%. And I've told you about R.J. Letourneau, the man who invented and built those huge earth-moving machines, that he got to a place where he says, I'm going to try to outgive God. He got to a place where he was giving God over 90% of his income. And God just kept lavishing on him the windows of heaven. It's awesome. But don't try to put a calculator to it. It's just real. And you know when it's happening. You know it. God says to test him by faithfully returning to him just a portion of the 100% that he's placed in your care. Because all of it is his, you see, not just what you give back to him. Another thing that is violated by stealing, and this may surprise some of you, is God's purpose for private ownership. Did you know that God had a specific purpose? He has a specific purpose for private ownership. And I'm going to quote my wife in a minute. I'm very proud of something that she says frequently in this issue. God has a purpose in private ownership. In Ephesians chapter 4, 28, after he talks about putting off the old habits, renewing your mind, and putting on new habits, that section of Scripture, God's pattern for change that many of us have studied in various contexts, after he says that, he gives a bunch of examples of putting off an old habit and putting on a new righteous habit. He says in Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather, in other words, stop that, put that off, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Okay, so put off stealing, put on honest work. But there's a comma at the end of that. He gives the reason. He says that he may have something to give him who is in need. One of the purposes for private property, according to God, is so that we can share. Do you get that? Don't steal, but work instead so that you can share what you have with those in need. How many of us have understood that as a primary reason for the Lord to bless us materially? Not to hoard for ourselves, but to share. And now I'm going to tell a story on my wife. When we've talked about what could be coming, what's probably coming for the church in our future, difficulties, if we don't have a certain number or a chip or whatever, if suddenly we are seriously persecuted and maybe we won't be able to buy and sell. I know many people, good people, well-meaning people, who are seriously storing up weapons and ammunition in order to protect themselves and their family from people trying to come and rip them off. And it's funny, we've talked about that because Pia says, she said this numerous times, she says, you know, we need to get a bunch of, you know, gallon containers of water and non-perishable foods and fill our closet with that so that if this happens, we can share. We can share with people in need. Not stand at the door with a gun, but share. And that's what God says. Funny thing. Funny thing. Don't steal. Work. So that you can share. Not just so you can have. So you can share. How God is that? You know, you think about that. A lot of people have jobs that are not pleasant or not enjoyable, but we have them because we know that we're supposed to work. And we need to be able to buy food and pay rent and all of that. But how many of us, as we're working, can get some pleasure out of what may be a very unpleasant job? We can get some pleasure out of, you know, I'm working so I can share, so I can make 3 dozen breakfast burritos and bring them to church on Sunday morning. Don't be embarrassed. I just embarrassed you. I know I did, but I'm. But that's an example. That's an example. It's beautiful. Diligent labor is nothing to be ashamed of, despite what I know a lot of people in this country say. I've heard them, so have you. Some of them are running the government right now. Working people are stupid, because all they're doing is paying for people who don't want to work and who won't work. Diligent labor is nothing to be ashamed of. It's honorable. It is honorable. In fact, there's a consequence in Scripture for failing to carry your own weight by diligently working. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says to that church and to us as well through them, he says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That's pretty powerful. Now, we know from many other scriptures that Paul isn't referring to people who cannot work, who are unable to work. He's referring to those people who can, but who will not. Lazy, freeloading parasites. I'm being kind. I think there's some powerful parallels in our society today, but we won't go there right now. But to be an unproductive freeloader is stealing. It's stealing from those people who do work. You know, there are many other ways that people steal, but we'll look at just one more. It's particularly appropriate at the time of year that's coming up between now and April 15th. Stealing from the government, from civil authority. I know, we all hate taxes, and as biblical Christians in a supposed democracy, we're infuriated by the many evil things our government pays for with our tax money. And many otherwise honest Christians use that as an excuse to cheat on their income taxes, to steal from the government. So it's very important that we hear and understand the words of our Lord in this matter. Story in Matthew 17, speaking of Jesus and the disciples, says, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated them, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free.'" Referring to himself, Father owns the earth. He's a son. He don't need to pay no taxes. "Nevertheless," Jesus says, because remember, he's our example that we should follow in his steps. This is where he chooses to do what is right in his humanity, not in his deity. He says, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes out first. And when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Handy guy to have at tax time. But he's telling Peter, we don't want to offend them. We want to do what's right in their eyes and pay the tax. And then that other story in Mark 12, and the other Gospels have it there as well. Then they sent to him, that means the religious leaders, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. The Herodians were followers of the party of Herod, the king. They wanted to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, We know that you are true, buttering him up, and care about no one. For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Ooh, it is dripping thick, isn't it? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Gotcha, Jesus. Gotcha. Gotcha. Because you see, if he said yes, he'd make the people angry at him because they hated the unjust taxes. If he said no, he was saying violate Roman law. So this was a no-win, catch-22, gotcha, Jesus kind of question, they thought. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, I can see him flipping it back to them as he says this. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Later on, when Paul was roaming the area and preaching and writing, he wrote to the church in Rome. He hadn't been there yet. And he wrote this, and many of you know this is not my favorite chapter, but it is God's truth. He wrote this in chapter 13 of the book of Romans. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists, let's remember one thing as I'm reading this. One of the most evil emperors in Roman history was on the throne, named Nero, at the time that Paul wrote these words. He didn't live under a constitutional monarchy or anything. He says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Sorry. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. And then he says this, Christian, let's listen to this. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Whew. Those are heavy words, but this is scripture. You see, we are subject to civil authority because God tells us to be. Not only when they are fair and righteous, but also when they're greedy and ruthless. Like I said, Nero was on the throne when Paul wrote these words. The only time, Christian, that we can, indeed we must, disobey civil authority is when it commands us to violate the higher law of God's will and God's word. And that, we've talked about before, that's amply demonstrated in Acts chapters 4 and 5. The specific scriptures are noted in your bulletin. Every other time, we are to obey, whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not. We cannot justify stealing from the government because we don't agree with the politics or the morals of the leaders. As Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And in your obedience, the Lord is glorified. And by the way, when you and I, when we pay our taxes, the responsibility and the accountability for how that money is spent passes from you, who righteously obeyed God's word, to the civil authorities. And they will ultimately have to answer to the Lord for how they spend his money, for the millions that they give to Planned Parenthood to torture and murder children. They will answer for that. But you will have been obedient to God. And finally, let's remember that our Lord Jesus himself lived with a resident thief for 3.5 years and said nothing. In John 12, we read this. Remember when that woman came and she broke a vial of, you know, expensive spikenard in that alabaster flask, right? And she anointed Jesus' feet. And remember that Judas got all torqued out? Oh, what are you doing that for? You wasted it on Jesus. We could have sold that and given the money to the poor. Sounding all righteous. Remember that? Says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So he wanted the money not to give to the poor, but he wanted to be able to steal it. So, we have the eighth commandment. So important that Yahweh includes it in the top 10 of his commands to his people. And it's so pervasive in life that we see it everywhere. And sometimes, let's admit it, sometimes we even find ourselves tempted to rationalize taking what isn't ours. But I want to conclude, and I tried to figure out a way to fit this in, and there's one proverb that has always struck me as unusually poignant, realistic, and oh so honest. There's great wisdom here, especially in the light of the recent crazy Powerball frenzy that we've had the last couple of weeks. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. The writer says, it's a prayer. It really is a prayer to God. He says, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Give us this day our daily bread. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. What a powerful prayer. And so real. He's not, oh God, please, I want to win the Powerball. Oh God, I got to have millions, billions. No, he's, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. No stealing, says our Lord, our Master. None at all. No stealing. Amen.